So Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this parable, the principles of it can be used for unbelievers, the hearts of believers as well. We're going to focus on how it deals with the unsaved, and so that we don't miss the meaning, the Lord gave us the interpretation of the verses I just read, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what he has sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. This one that has a heart that's hardened, the one that has no response to the word. He doesn't grasp it, nor does he care to. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation and persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So the first is no response to the word. They're cold, calculated. They have no perception of how that word would affect them. And then there are those that they hear it. And what a wonderful message. Jesus loves me. But because it's only emotional and it doesn't take root, any little trial or difficulty causes them to not respond to the word. And then verse 22, now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. As he thinks about the word he receives, it may be that he thinks of friends and family and how it'll affect his financial situation and what's going to happen to him, and it chokes out the word. A worldly response. And then verse 23, but he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's a response that is received, it bears root, it grows, it develops, and shows forth the fruit of that seed that was planted that begins to grow. I want you to notice that the word was the same in every situation. So what was the difference? It was the soil or the heart that received the word. So it's the same sun that shines on the clay, and the clay becomes withered and hardened and cracked and parched. But that same sun that shines on wax begins to melt it. So in reality, it's the heart that, in its response to the word it receives, that makes all the difference. So the key is not to change the word that's shared, but to prepare the soil to receive the word. And that means getting to know the heart of the one you're sharing with. There are those that had no response. They're hardened, but why? Was there some tragedy in their life? Was there something that had taken place previously to that hardened them to God and to his word and so on? And you can be the one to come alongside and be there to show the love of Christ to them and to show them that there's something better than this world, and to show them that someone cares for them, and that they don't have to just be emotionally stirred. There's something stable. There's a foundation that they can actually claim, because they see you claiming it in your life. It needs to be cultivated. It needs to break up that fallow ground, make it ready for planting. So sharing Christ is not an accident. It needs to be done on purpose, with intention, because there's nothing more precious than a soul. Now, I went to look up online, more precious than gold, much better than silver is the price of a soul God wants to deliver. People all around us crying out for a Savior. I couldn't find it. They didn't have it online. It just too bad for them. But that's a song I remember in the past. You know, if you remember the Mason family, Dave and Paris, and little David came to Bible school one summer. I don't think all that summer, all through camp time, that's all he wanted to sing was more precious than gold. But it's true. A soul of a person is more precious than gold. It's eternal. And it's the only thing that you can take with you to heaven. It doesn't matter what kind of car you have, even if you're planted in that car. And apparently people have been buried in their cars. You can't take it with you. The souls of people are so important. So, should you have relationships with unbelievers? Is it wrong to have friendships with unbelievers? Maybe I'd like to reword that question. Instead of asking, is it wrong to have friendships with unbelievers, perhaps we should ask, why should we? What's the purpose of having a friendship with someone who's lost, who's unsaved? Now, to use a little bit of an illustration here, I want you to understand this, because this is how often we are when we want to get our way. When children want to get their way, it's always, what's wrong with? Why can't I? And so what's wrong with Christian contemporary music? What's wrong with R-rated movies, or any movie for that matter? What's wrong with social drinking? What's wrong with smoking? What's wrong with tattoos? What's wrong with dancing? Because where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not? But perhaps we should ask the question, why should we? Why should we do these things? Why should we do what we do? Why should we act like we act? Why should we have what we have? The first test would be, does it glorify the Lord? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, can you smoke to the glory of God? Can you drink to the glory of God? What can you do in your life that brings you closer to Him, that brings Him glory? And that might be a better test of why can't I. Another one would be, does it draw me closer to the Lord? Does it enhance my fellowship with the Lord? Does it help me to get to know Him better in a more personal way so I might be like Him? Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Do these things cause me to draw closer to Him, to desire Him more, and Him to feel comfortable at home dwelling in me? Does it give me an increased appetite for God's Word? So after you're done listening to this Christian rap, rock, contemporary music, after you're done, does that want to, you just, the first thing you want to do is pick up your Bible and start reading it? Or does it cause you to want to go in a different direction and cause you not to think about the Lord at all? Jeremiah tells us, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Does it give me that hunger that I need to get to know what God has to say? Is it profitable for my spiritual growth? Is it something that draws me to Him and builds me up in the faith? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me. That was a slogan of the Corinthians. And Paul challenges them, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things are profitable. Not all things are for my benefit. Not all things help me to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. In the same instance, turn back to chapter 6. Verse 12 shares the same thing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I don't want to become so enamored by something that I can do that I become addicted to it, that I come under its control. Something that I can't just say, I'm setting that aside. And by the way, you know, if you go by things that are lawful for us in our country, you can do some pretty terrible, immoral things and still be lawful within the society we live in. But it's not profitable. It doesn't edify, it's not helpful, and it will bring you under bondage. Does it help me think on things above? Does it, again, cause my mind to meditate on things that are, Philippians 4, on things that are true and honest, that are lovely and just and good, report and have virtue and praise? Our Colossians tells us, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your mind on things above. So why I'm doing some of these activities, whatever it may be, and I just gave you a short list, does that put my mind in a proper place? See, my position is in Christ. Do I walk in, well, Ephesians tells us to walk worthy of that calling with which we've been called. And that worthy walk is to have a walk that has as much worth, as much value as who we really are in Christ, what God has provided for us in these spiritual blessings He's blessed us with in Christ. And then does it enhance my witness to the lost? I'd like to go to Titus chapter 2. Starting with verse 7. Paul writes to Titus, in all things, showing yourself. Titus, show yourself to be a pattern, an example of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, all good trustworthiness for this purpose, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's like someone being dressed in something that accents their beauty. A woman wearing a necklace adorns her, putting on a piece of clothing, having a backdrop behind a subject that you're taking a photo of. Those things can adorn, can bring attraction to the main thing, the main object, which is Christ. So you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does my life act as a testimony that I believe in Jesus Christ and I believe he's coming? And when he comes, I'm going to stand before him and give an account. We've seen that already in past messages. And we're to adorn it, the gospel. We're to be there to say, to show that it does make a difference in my life. I don't act the same way I used to act. I don't talk the same way I used to talk. I don't do the same things I used to do because there's a great change that's taken place. I'm a new creation in Christ now. So the things I do, is it different than the world? Not because I can't do some things, but I choose not to, because I want to enhance the opportunity I have to reach out to the lost. Because if I live just like they live, if I act just like they act, then what do I have to present to them? So going back to our original thought, why would you choose an unbeliever to be your friend? Because you like the way they look? Cute? Handsome? Boy, I just can't stop looking at that person. They're just have just the face everyone loves. And, you know, that's why I like to have a word around. He's a kind of a nice fella. But it should be based on more than that, right? Or maybe personality or and charisma. You know, I like the way they look. I like the way they act. They're fun to be around. They're just someone that, you know, I like to be with. Ability, a talent. Maybe they're good at sports or music or whatever it might be. They have wealth and possessions, and maybe they might even share some of it with me. And that can even work to my personal advantage because I know them, and people associate me with them, and they'll think well of me because I'm with them. The Bible warns about improper relationships and friendships. I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked. Actually, it's saying stop becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What commonality does righteousness and unrighteousness have with each other? And what communion has light with darkness? What fellowship, what agreement do they have? What accord has Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what partnership, what participation has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And, of course, that deals with more than just unequally yoke of a marriage. It deals with partnerships. It deals with anything that brings you in close contact with an unbeliever that causes them to have a great effect upon you. James 4 tells us, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God, hostility towards God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We've seen many times in 1 Corinthians 15, awake unto righteousness and sin not. Some don't have the knowledge of the truth, but the verse before that warns us that bad company, evil company, corrupts us. It defiles us. So, to be with unbelievers just for the sake of being with them, just to, so they can be our friends because we like them, we put ourselves in harm's way. An illustration, little Johnny. Mom told little Johnny she can't go down and play in the mud puddle. Because Johnny, if you go down and play in the mud puddle, you're going to get all full of mud. Well, little Johnny comes back about an hour later, and he's covered with mud. And Mom says, Johnny, I told you not to play in the mud puddle. Why did you disobey me? And Johnny says, Mom, I never played in the mud puddle. I was just playing with Jimmy. And where had Jimmy been? Playing in the mud puddle. And so you see, we may not go into the same extremes as someone else, but our contact with them can bring defilement, mud, on us. Sometimes we think, how close can I get to sin without really sinning? Boy, I think I can do this and get a little... But we also put ourselves in danger that way. There was a king, probably not a true story, might be. He needed someone to drive him up to his castle on the top of a high mountain. And there was no railing on the edge of the mountain path. And the first person he interviewed said, I can get within 10 feet of the edge of that cliff, and I can bring you up there, the horses at a gallop. The second man he interviewed said, I can get you within 3 feet of the edge of the cliff, and those horses can run at full speed up there. And the third man said, do you know something? I don't want to be anywhere near the edge of that cliff. I want to be as far away from the edge as I can, and you know something? I'm driving up there slowly because I want to get you there safely. Which one did the king want him to bring him up to the top of the hill? So we have to understand that we put ourselves in danger when we see how close can I get and act this way and without being hurt by it. We should stay as far away from sin as we can. And yet, Christ was a friend of sinners, right? The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They asked in Matthew 9, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do that? We stay away from them. Well, the key is, it is biblical to have friendships with an intention, with the intent of sharing Christ with unbelievers. There is a reason to be with unbelievers, but if it's not for telling them about Christ, then what's the purpose? Do you have a friend that you've never shared the gospel with? Someone was sharing on the radio just recently, talked about a man who after 20 years of knowing this fellow that was, he considered a close friend, finally said, do you know something? There's something I want to share with you. I want to share with you how you can know you're going to heaven. It's the most important thing that you could ever know, how you can spend eternity with Christ and not spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the friend asked, well, how long have you known this message? And the man said, you know, more than 20 years. And he said, and just now you're sharing it with me and you've known it that long? Remember the video on Hudson Taylor? Went over to China and sharing with some of the individuals there. And one man asks, how long has it been that you and your country have known this? And he said, for hundreds of years. And you're just now coming to share with us. It's a bit of a rebuke. See, you are no friend at all if you withhold from the unsaved their lost condition, and you don't share with them the only means of redemption and salvation from the lake of fire. That's a true friend who's willing to tell them the truth. So, we've already touched on it a bit, but what's the goal of developing a relationship with unbelievers? Let's turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The whole purpose is that they may be saved. In chapter 9, same book, 1 Corinthians, Paul shares in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. He considered himself a debtor. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Never, even if I don't do it willingly, there's still a responsibility to do it. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I've become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. In other words, remember, this is Paul who said, I'm willing to be accursed from Christ for my countrymen, my brethren. And so where did he go first on his missionary journeys? He went to the synagogues first. So he went to the Jews, they might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law is under the law. And so he's saying, when I'm with those that really hold to the Mosaic law, I'm not going to go there with a ham sandwich. I'm not going to go there purposely to offend them. And the purpose is that I might win those that are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being without any law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, under the law of love, that I might win those who are without law. And so he didn't try to put them under the bondage of the law. And to the weak, he says, I've become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. So Paul didn't flaunt his liberty before the Jews, nor did he seek to bring the Gentiles under the law. Paul put himself in a position to understand how others thought. So how did the Jews think? What do I need to share with the Jews? I need to go back to the Old Testament. So I'll use Isaiah 53. I'll use scriptures that deal with the coming Messiah in Psalm 22. I'll deal with things that the Jews should know from their scriptures. And I know what their hang-ups are because I was like a religious Jew. I was a religious Jew. I sought to destroy the gospel at one time. He wanted to understand what they were thinking, what their confidences were in, what customs, what traditions, lifestyle were keeping them from a proper view of self and the Savior. You know, anyone that shares Christ for any length of time with unbelievers knows that not everyone's coming from the same point of view. Some, such as the Hindus in Fiji, coming from a point of view that there's zillions of gods. The traditions of the Fijian people are very strange, and they're very religious people, and you have to go back to the Hindus with In the Beginning God, and with the Fijians, you have to show them they're lost. And they need to see who Christ is. And to know where they're coming from is very helpful. What knowledge, if any, do they have of biblical truth? So when it says, I became all things to all men, all people, Paul didn't become a Christian chameleon. He didn't become a compromiser. He didn't, well, he didn't act just like the Jews and pretend like that they were right. He was willing to stand because he used the word of God. But he did it in a way that challenged their thinking. He didn't have a method or set formula for witnessing. Sometimes people have the Romans Road, and that's all they ever do is go to the book of Romans and have these set verses. And by the way, those are excellent verses. But as you deal with people and you find out where they're coming from, perhaps you need to know other scripture, other things that the Lord can use to share with them. Not all people get saved by listening to the same verse. Many have Ephesians 2:8-9 is the verse that they heard. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some, it's John 3:16. Some, it's in Romans chapter 10:9, or what, some of these verses. And so we need to be flexible. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he comes to Antioch, and he starts talking to the Jews. And so verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. And where did they go? They went first into the synagogues, and on the Sabbath day sat down. And after the reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up. Men of Israel, you who fear God, the Jews and Gentile God-fearers, listen. And he goes back. He didn't have to go back to in the beginning God. They already had an understanding of the Creator. They had an understanding of Old Testament scriptures. He goes and starts rehearsing their background, their history. In verse 23, he says, from this man's seed, from David's seed, he's bringing them back because they know that there's been a promise that Messiah will come through David. From this man's seed, according to the promise, excuse me, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And he goes on in verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and all the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. You know these things by rote, but you really don't understand them. These scriptures have been fulfilled when you condemned him. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that's gospel, the good news, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he concludes by saying in verses 38 and 39, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes in him is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Don't you see? You've tried to keep the law. You failed at keeping the law. You didn't listen to the prophets. You've turned from the word of God. But God has provided the Messiah, and he died for your sins, and he rose again. And he's the one we're preaching to you, that you might have forgiveness of sin, and you're justified by believing him, because you could never be justified by the law of Moses. They needed to see that they had broken the law, that they were condemned, and only Christ could save them. And then in Acts chapter 17, he's talking to those in Athens. And in Athens, these Gentiles just sat around all day long wanting to hear one philosophy or another. And Paul comes to them, and where is he going to start preaching? He's not going to start preaching with Old Testament law. They don't know what the Bible says. So he sees one of their idols, the unknown God. And he says, this unknown God who you worship ignorantly, I'm going to tell you about him. And he begins by sharing that he is the creator. And we don't have to give him anything like you do your idols. He's the one that gives us life and being. He's the one you need to know. And then he preached the resurrection of the dead, and most of them turned away. But some listened and some believed. But you know, whether it was Jew or Gentile, whether those that knew Scripture or didn't know Scripture, the message is the same. In Acts chapter 15, he begins in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They add a little bit to it in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And there becomes an argument, a dispute. And they come together, and Paul and Barnabas were there to begin with, but then Peter comes in. And Peter, who had shared the gospel with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, goes on to tell them in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So the moment that Cornelius and those with him trusted the Lord, they received the Spirit of God. And then made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? We can't keep the Ten Commandments in our own strength, in our flesh. In verse 11, he tells them, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, that was a bit of a slap in the face. He didn't say that they shall be saved in the same manner as of us. He says we need to be saved in the same manner they were, by simply trusting Christ. So, not a method, not a formula, but a message that stays the same. So, Paul listened. He asked questions. He made them think about important issues. He simply and compassionately stated the facts from the Word of God pertaining to their need of salvation, that I might by all means save some. That was what motivated Paul. That was his passion. When he came into Corinth, he preached Christ crucified. That's the only thing that was on his mind. Now, don't wait for the unbeliever to come to you. We need to go to them. This is Ashfaq, our son in Christ. The Lord prepared his heart to hear the gospel. Ashfaq, some of you have heard about him, so sorry to bore those that have already heard. I never marvel at how God prepared him. He was a Muslim. He was always fighting, always in trouble. And his mom said, Ashfaq, if you keep acting the way you're acting, you're going to die at a young age. And Ashfaq in his mind says, how can I not be violent if I'm still a Muslim? So he sent a letter of resignation to the mosque that I'm no longer a Muslim. He said, you know, I'm nothing. He studied the Hindus so he could prove the Hindus wrong. And he did. And then he had a desire to prove that Christianity was wrong. But one young classmate of his, a young lady, invited him to Word of Life, a Bible study that was put on by the Islands Bible Institute students. He came with that purpose in mind, and he began hearing truth. And I didn't know how many times I'd be able to visit with Ashfaq afterwards, but I talked with him a few times. And there was a spring breakup. They have one last function before they shut down for the winter, but the winter in Fiji is warmer than our summer. And so I went and I said, Ashfaq, I don't know if I'm going to see you again, but I just want to tell you one more time from the Word of God your need of a Savior. And as we began talking a little bit, he was coming from an evolutionary point of view, and I just shared one simple thing with him. I said, Ashfaq, if evolution is true and there is no God, then just take a stick of dynamite, throw it in your room, and see what happens. See what that big explosion will do. He said, you know, I want to talk with you again. And so it worked out about a week later. He came there and he says, when you told me that, I saw the fallacy of evolution. And if it's not evolution, then there must be a creator, there must be a God, and I better get to know who that God is. Ashfaq came to know the Lord. Well, that allowed us to be with Ashfaq's family. There was a cyclone. God allowed it so we could minister to this family and bring water to them and food and clothing and wash their clothes. And I don't know that anyone in that family trusted the Lord, but we had many, many opportunities to share the gospel with them. And then Ashfaq had a great desire that his friends be saved. And so he would bring one friend after another friend after another friend. I just said, you know, don't wait till they come to you. Well, in this case, they did come to me through Ashfaq. He brought Rex Neal, and he brought Jushwant, and he brought Shanant, and he brought Janesh, and he brought, I don't know how many different young men. But the sad thing was, every time the gospel was being presented, Ashfaq, even though he wanted them to be saved, was a little embarrassed and went into the other room. And so, one day, after, oh, he'd been coming out to church for quite some time, he said, I have a decision to make. And there were tears started to come in his eyes. Either I'm going to continue on my friendship with my friends, or I'm going to totally follow Christ. And I've got to be willing to let them go because their lifestyle is not conducive for a believer. He made that choice, and probably within a couple weeks, the pull of his friends was too much. He began spending more and more and more time with them, and they turned his heart from the Lord. I don't know today where Ashfaq is. Sad. It's sad because his friendship was not with that intention, and he was embarrassed. He was ashamed of the gospel. God tells us to be ready and willing. When Christ called the disciples, they immediately left their nets. They followed him to become fishers of men. Because God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When we serve the Lord, when we follow him, we can be an example. And we had some Muslim neighbors across the street. Actually, she was Hindu, he was Muslim, but she followed him. He was a principal in a Muslim school. He got so mad at the IBI students and their kids. They would play rugby on the street in front of his house, and they would make some noise. You think a teacher at the school would be used to kids? He just got irate. But there were times when I saw that he had needs and went over there and helped him move some dirt around, and so he could plant a garden. And Diane would often bake, and I'd bring over some bakery to them. And then we invited them over to a Christmas party. And they were able to hear the gospel and see who we were. And through the course of our being across from them, they got to know us. As a matter of fact, when they would leave for a period of time, they wouldn't ask their friends to watch their house. They asked us because they knew they couldn't trust their Muslim friends. And then when it came time for his 50th birthday, he invited Diane and I to be there with him to share a bit and to pray at his birthday. Now, I don't know that he ever got saved, but again, things that we do make a difference. We need to be sensitive. We need to be discerning what their needs are, to come humbly, not with spiritual pride. I know the gospel and they don't. Lord, but for your grace, I'd be in his shape. I'd be in her position. Be caring. Listen to them. Listen to their cares. Don't do all the talking. Be filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Dineshwar and Sandhya, Hindu school teachers. Diane and I were in line going to the ATM machine in the bank, and Sandhya was behind us, and she looked at Diane. Good thing she didn't look at me first. She looked at Diane and said, I want to get to know this lady. She has the kind of a smile and a face that I think I want to get to know her. And that allowed us to, time after time, go to be with them, to share truth with them. Be prayerful. God's desire that all men be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Be patient, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Not everyone comes to Christ immediately. Shared last in my testimony, it took me a year. It took my friend, Dwight, one day. God was preparing him, we understand, but he heard the gospel and truth one time and he got saved. With me, it took a year. Be patient with people. No matter how long, how passionate, how clear you are in presenting the gospel to the lost, God has to do the work to open their blinded eyes so they see their need of salvation. Now, fortunately, Justin said that he needs this time to practice music, because I've got a lot more. When I sometimes you'd like to keep on talking and talking, and I can do that. I need to learn to listen more when I'm sharing the gospel, because I get so excited when I share it. I just want them to get saved. I want to tell it, but I'm not going to share anymore tonight. We'll save it for next time, and then finish up on this next time and go into planting the seed. But remember, look at people. Listen to people. Find out where they're at, what they know, what's hindering them from knowing Christ. And then pray that the Lord would give you a sensitive heart and to know what verses, what scripture they need to hear the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.